verses. Do you see that there? I find that an interesting study in itself right there to understand. Yes, I believe in eternal life. Amen. I believe in everlasting life. And I believe it starts the day that you get saved. I believe it starts the day that you get born again by the Spirit of God. You start living eternal life. Amen. Because you are dead in trespasses and sins, and then you're saved. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But I believe first what God does in a man's life and in a man's heart, I believe He saves him from the pleasure of his sin first. How could it be? How could you love your sin and still want Jesus Christ? How could you see sin the same way if God wasn't moving on you? See, the fact that God moves on a man's heart shows that it, and shows him his lost condition, proves to him that he's not in love with sin anymore when he sees what it really is. The first time you see what sin really is and what it does to you and how it affects you and how it affects your life and how God sees it, God is moving and working on you and dealing with you. No, I don't believe salvation is a process in that sense. I believe it's instant. But the point is that before you get saved, God is revealed unto you. While God is dealing with you about salvation, He is revealed unto you who you really are. And I see these preachers, and quite frankly, they scare me half to death, really. Because I would like these same preachers that do not believe in these things that I'm going to speak about here or do not really understand them, I would like them to go out to the street with me and go to that Planned Parenthood event that we went to and look at the face of wickedness and evil while they mock and they laugh and they clap their hands because they're celebrating the murder of babies. And they're walking around in a satanic circle and they're excited about murdering babies. They're happy about it. No, they're not sad, distraught. They're happy about it. Now go up there to those same people and say, just believe Jesus. Just believe Jesus. And you'll go to heaven. Just believe Jesus. You know what they'll do? Laugh at you. Right. Why? Because there's no working of God there at all. You're offering them, no, just believe in Jesus. Oh, you've done a few things wrong. Now trust Jesus. There's no fallow ground. There's no ground that's been broken up there. There's no dealing with God. There's no dealing with God. No, God shows a man the wickedness of his sins first. You cannot be saved until you understand the wickedness of your own sin. You cannot be. You cannot be saved until you understand how wretchedly wicked you really are. He shows him that. He shows him the depravity of his soul. God looks at, God shows, shines a light of the scriptures. It's just like the preaching of the cross. Amen. As we go out and we preach and God shows the law, shows and reveals those things. God brings a man into a state of guilt before anything. He must be guilty before God. In Romans 3:19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You know, I had a Hebrew roots guy the other day. I think they call themselves Acts 1:19. And there's a group out there that's called that. And I was dealing with this Hebrew roots guy. And he was saying, well, you don't worship on the Sabbath. You don't keep the Sabbath. And you don't do this and you don't do that. Some of you don't know what Hebrew roots is, but it is the fastest growing movement in America right now. It is an extremely fast growing Christian movement to bring you under the law. So what did I do? Well, I put him under the law that he wanted. I did. And I asked him if he was abstaining from wickedness, if he was abstaining from fornication, if he was abstaining from wicked things and living a life. He goes, oh, sometimes I slip up. I said, then by your words, you're condemned and you're going to hell. I looked at him and I told him, the law condemns you and has no mercy. There is no mercy with the law. So you are condemned by the law. The law which you wish to live by is the law that will condemn you and you are going to hell. And that man, he started getting angry. I said, I just gave you the law that you wanted. You wanted to be judged by the law. The law says you must be perfect. If you are not perfect, you die and go to hell. That is the law of God. I gave you the law of God. You wanted it. So by your words you'll be judged. There you are. There's the law. And what did he do? He got angry and started calling names and getting excited and everything else. I mean, he started. Why? Because that's the working of the law on a lost man. That's how it works. But see, he wanted his Hebrew law. He wanted that law. He wanted to be brought under the dominion of the law. So what did I do? I took him and put him under the law and said, well, here's the law. You want it? You got it. He didn't want it. They don't want it. See, when you shine the mic, when you shine the light back on them that play this Sabbath game and all these other games, when you shine the light back on them, guess what they do? They get angry. And then they don't want the law. Well, that's the point of the law. The law is to show you your absolute helplessness. That's what the law is for. That every mouth may be stopped. That all the world be guilty before God. That's right, the schoolmaster. Boy, school's in session. And it was in session yesterday when I put him under the law. And I'm telling you what, you want to see Hebrew roots guys scatter? Just throw that law right back at him. Shine that perfect mirror and say, well, it's perfection. No, you can't have grace. You want the law. We're talking about for justification, not for sanctification or living for God. We're talking about justification. Don't confuse the two together. Romans, or 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Look at that. Amen, that's right, it was used lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. That's what the law is for. That law shines a light and it shows you. You know what? When somebody gives you the law, when God is dealing with you, you don't like your sin. Now, if you love your sin still, then you get angry. But when God is dealing with you about your sin, then you get that kind of sick feeling in your stomach. That sick feeling that this is me it's talking about. By the way, if you'll notice something, what does it say here? Now we know that what's the things that soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and then all the world become guilty before God. But then in 1 Timothy, he tells you who's under the law. He tells you them that defile themselves with mankind. Who are those? Well, those are sodomites and anybody else. So when a preacher tries to tell you that a sodomite can't be saved, what he is saying is, wait a minute, are you saying that they're not under the law? No, that's ridiculous. God said that he put everybody in the law that all may be saved. The law condemns everyone that all may be saved. Now, no, all won't be saved, but those that repent will be. When they recognize that dominion of the law over them. There's just so much confusion about this today. It shouldn't be. It's very simple. But there's a lot of confusion about it. God begins to show this man that he has broken his righteous law and he's guilty before him. This then will begin to take away that pleasure of sin. It no longer feels as good to live in pleasure in the wickedness of the works of the flesh. Because a constant guilt starts to lie upon that man where he sees who he really is. And God begins to show, and then it's not fun anymore. It's not as fun. Why? Because the law shows you the other side of sin. See, you and I in our flesh, the only thing we ever see is the fun side, the pleasure side. But God shows you the condemnation. He shows you the other side. He shows you the condemnation of the law. And then guess what? That your sin is condemned, that you are condemned. Then it's no longer fun. I like this quote here. Saved from the pleasure and love of sin. What multitudes of people would strongly resent being told that they delighted in evil? They would indignantly ask if we suppose them to be moral perverts. No, indeed, a person may be thoroughly chaste and yet delight in evil. It may be that some of our own readers repudiate the charge that they have ever taken pleasure in sin and would claim on the contrary that from the earliest recollection they have detested wickedness in all its forms. Nor would we dare to call into question their sincerity. Instead, we point out that it only affords another exemplification of the solemn fact that the heart is deceitful above all things. But this is a matter that is not open to argument. The plain teaching of God's word decides the point once and for all. And beyond its verdict, there is no appeal. The Bible says that the lost are traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. So far from God's word denying that there is any delight to be found therein, it expressly speaks of the pleasure of sin. It immediately warns that those pleasures are but for a season. In Hebrews 11:25, for the aftermath is painful and not pleasant. Yea, unless God intervenes in his grace, they entail eternal torment. So too, the word refers to those who are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It is indeed striking to observe how often this discordant note is struck in Scripture. It mentions those who love vanity. The Bible speaks of him that loveth violence. Thou lovest evil more than good. That's right. Psalm 52:3. He loved lies, the Bible says in Proverbs 1:22. They which delight in their abominations in Isaiah 66:3. That's right. Their abominations were according as they loved, the Bible said, Hosea 9:10. Who hated the good and loved the evil, Micah 3:2. That's what we've seen out there in the street. You know, some of those people might have said a little prayer in a church one time, too, by the way. Mm-hmm. I got family members that are celebrating a big old Easter feast today, and they don't give anything to care about God. Act like they care about God. It's hypocrisy. If you care about God, it shows in your life. If you're saved, it shows in your life. Exactly, as some kind of formalism. That's right. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To love sin is far worse than to commit it. For a man may be suddenly tripped up or committed through frailty. That's true. And we do. Through frailty. The fact is that we are not only born into this world with an evil nature, but with hearts that are thoroughly in love with our sin. So I was never that bad. Oh, yes, you are. And so am I. We are born into this world and we love our sin. Our flesh loves it. Sin is our native element. We are wedded to our lust and of ourselves are no more able to alter the bent of our corrupt nature than the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard his spots. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And when he takes us in the hand, that this is where he begins by saving us from the pleasure or love of sin. Amen. It's the great miracle of grace. For the Almighty stoops down and picks up a loathsome leper from the dunghill and makes him a new creature in Christ. So that the things he once hated, he now loves. God commences by saving us from ourselves. He does not save us from the penalty until he has delivered us from the love of sin. Very true. So what do you mean? Do you really believe that? Yeah, I do, because I remember when I first started going back to church before I was saved, and I remember I really like hated all the rules. I hated all the now to me they were just rules because I was a lost man. Okay? But I hated them, I despised them. I tried to get around them. I tried to connive and manipulate and do whatever I could to get around them. But boy, when I got saved, and when God was dealing with my heart, I remember the day that God dealt with my heart, and I was driving down the road, and I said, I have no power over this sin. It's wicked. And why would I do such wickedness? Why would I plan and plot wickedness? Why would I do this constantly? Why would this be my life? Why I'm somebody else in private than I am in public? This is not biblical. God was dealing with my heart, and I seen how dirty I really was. I seen how lost I was, how I had no power over sin. And when God deals with a man's heart, when he sins, he doesn't take, the pleasure isn't there. After he commits such abominations, even before he's saved and God is dealing with him about salvation, he sees that and he says, you know, I don't like this. I'm not happy that I did this. This isn't joyful to me. This isn't what I expected it to be. This hasn't been fun. The Bible states that the love of the Father is not in the man who loves the world. When his heart is consumed with this world and he goes after it without repentance, and no repentance is there, he just goes after the world and is fine with it. The sincere Christian is often made to seriously doubt if he has been delivered from the love of sin. Such questions as these plainly agitate his mind. Why do I readily yield to temptation? Why do some of the vanities and pleasures of the world still possess so much attraction for me? Why do I chafe so much against any restraints from being placed upon my lust? Why do I find the work of mortification so difficult and distasteful? Could such things as these be if I were a new creature in Christ? Could such horrible experiences as these happen if God had saved me from taking pleasure in sin? Well, do we know that we are here giving expression to the very doubts which exercise the minds of many of our readers, and those who are strangers thereto are to be pitied. But what shall we say in reply? How is this distressing problem to be resolved? How may one be assured that he has been saved from the love of sin? Let us point out first that the presence of that within us, which still lusts after and takes delight in some evil things, is not incompatible with our having been saved from the love of sin. Paradoxical as that may sound, it is a part of the mystery of the gospel that those who be saved are yet sinners in themselves. No, you're not the only one, brother. The point we are here dealing with is similar to and parallel with faith. The divine principle of faith in the heart does not cast out unbelief. Remember that. Faith and doubt exist side by side within a quickened soul, which is evident from the words of the Lord, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. In the like manner, the Christian may exclaim and pray, Lord, I long after holiness. Help thou my lustings after sin. And why is this? Because of the existence of the two separate natures, the one at complete variance with the other within the Christian. How then is the presence of faith to be ascertained? Not by the ceasing of unbelief, but by discovering its own fruit and works. Fruit may grow amid thorns and flowers among weeds, and yet it is fruit nonetheless. Faith exists amid doubts and fears, notwithstanding opposing forces within as well as from without us. Faith still reaches out after God, notwithstanding innumerable discouragements and defeat. Faith continues to fight. Notwithstanding many refusals from God, it yet clings to Him and says, except thou bless me, I will not let thee go. Faith may be fearfully weak and fitful, often eclipsed by the clouds of unbelief. Nevertheless, the devil himself cannot persuade its possessor to repudiate God's word despite his Son or abandon all hope. The presence of faith then may be ascertained in that it causes its possessor, to come before God as an empty-handed beggar, beseeching Him for mercy and blessing. Think about it. The weakness of our infirmities and of our flesh causes us, it doesn't drive you away from God. When a man is saved, it drives him to God. It drives him to look up and say, God, be merciful to me. The things that I do, I absolutely hate. The things that I think, I absolutely hate. Like Paul said, who shall deliver me from this flesh, from this wicked tabernacle that I dwell, that I am? Who will deliver me from this body? But first, our salvation from the pleasure of love or love of sin may be recognized by sins becoming a burden to us. This is truly a spiritual experience. Many souls are loaded down with worldly anxieties, who know nothing of what it means to be bowed down with a sense of guilt. But when God takes us in hand, the iniquities and transgressions of our past life are made to lie as an intolerable load upon the conscience. I think of Christian when he had a burden in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember the burden that he had on his back? His burden was too great. Funny, his friend had no burden, did he? I have no burden. Makes sense, doesn't it? When we are given a sight of ourselves as we appear before the eyes of a thrice holy God, we will exclaim with the psalmist, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head." That is a man that God is dealing with. A man that God is dealing with will say that. "Therefore my heart faileth me. So far from sin being pleasant, it is now felt as a cruel incubus, a crushing weight, and an unendurable load." The soul is heavy laden and bowed down. A sense of guilt oppresses the conscience, cannot bear the weight of it, nor is the experience restricted to our first conviction. It continues with more or less acuteness throughout the Christian life. Throughout your life, sin will be a burden to you, and you will have to take it to Christ, and you will have to get forgiveness for that sin, because it will weigh you down. If you can live your life and live with sin and be fine with it, and it's okay, and it doesn't bother you, it doesn't convict you. I know people right now that are absolute pathological liars, and they claim to be saved. And they have no remorse. They have no guilt for what they do. They don't ever ask for forgiveness. Years goes by and they continue to do the same things, have the same antics. And what is this? This is nothing more than a conscience that has not been enlightened. This is one that has not been changed. This is a heart that has not been changed. It's still the same old way it's always been. I've met these people. They try to take on a new leaf sometime. They even try to take on religion once in a while. And they'll try to act and live the saved life. And, you know, it doesn't last. It doesn't make it. It's not real. And why? Because he's not been changed. That person has never seen the guilt of his own sin. He has never dealt with his own sin. He has never come to the place where God has brings a man to that the pleasure of sin is not there any longer. It's not there anymore. Second, our salvation from the pleasure of sin may be recognized by sin becoming bitter to us. There are millions of unregenerate who are filled with remorse over the harvest reaped from them, their sowing of their wild oats. You know, there's some people that they just have this remorse because they did all these bad things, but they're not saved. The consequences are what they don't want to pay for. They don't want to pay for the consequences of their actions. Everybody wants to give them the idea that everything that they're doing is real when it really isn't. What I've tried to tell people, whether they're hooked on drugs or whatever their life is, they live a life of wickedness. So you're trying to change somebody and you can't, because you can't change the spots on a leper. You can't change it. You're not going to change them. You can try to get them to conform to some rules, but until the heart is different, until the heart is made through, you're just wasting your time. You are wasting your time, and you are going to try to apply biblical principles to absolutely lost people with a wicked conscience before God that have never repented of their sin and have never seen who they really are. And their sin does not matter to them. It's not that big of a deal. You ever met these people that they do things against people and it doesn't bother them at all? It's just not that big of a deal. Now, if they get caught, it bothers them because then they have to answer and be accountable to something. But it doesn't bother them to be that way with people. It doesn't bother them at all. Yet that is not a hatred of sin just because they're upset about the sorrowing of the sowing of their wild oats. But dislike of its consequences, ruined health, squandered opportunities, financial straitness, or social disgrace. No, what we have reference to is that anguish of heart, whichever marks the one the Spirit takes in His hand. When the veil of delusion is removed and we see sin in the light of God's countenance. When we are given a discovery of the depravity of our very nature. Then we perceive that we are sunk in carnality and death when sin is opened to us in all its secret workings. We are made to feel the vileness of our hypocrisy, self-righteousness, unbelief, impatience, and utter filthiness of our hearts. And when the penitent soul views the sufferings of Christ, he can say with Job, God maketh my heart soft. Now listen closely. This is a good quote, and it's very scriptural. You know I've read tons of verses on repentance, but I like this quote as well. There can be no saving faith till the soul is filled with evangelical repentance. And repentance is a godly sorrow for sin, a holy detestation of sin, a sincere purpose to forsake it. The gospel calls upon men to repent of their sins, forsake their idols, and mortify their lust. And thus it is utterly impossible for the gospel to be a message of good tidings to those who are in love with sin and madly determined to perish rather than part with their idols. Think about it. This is not popular, by the way. Let me just say this to you. Repentance is a work of God. It's not a work of man. So when somebody tries, it's not a meritorious work of man. So when somebody tries to tell you that, oh, repentance, that's a work of salvation. No, it isn't. Repentance comes from God just like faith does. They are gifts of God. And I defy you to prove otherwise. They are a working of the Holy Ghost of God. That's exactly what they are. They are not meritorious works. How could repentance be a meritorious work? There's no work to it. It's God's work. It's not man's work. And by the way, you can see it when God does it too. When a man responds and he repents of his sins, when a man responds and he repents and he turns toward God, you can see it in his life. You can see the difference in the life. But I know there's some modern-day salesmen today that would try to talk you out of that. I would love those modern-day salesmen to come to the street with us, though. And I'd love them to market their Amway gospel on the street. I would love for them to do that. I would love for them to bring themselves to the street and try to sell me their plan. I would love to see them try to sell those ladies that were laughing and mocking, holding up signs that say, pro-choice, pro-family, pro-faith. Won't you tell them to just trust Jesus? Watch what they do. Go ahead and go with your door-to-door salesman trick. Take it open, and I dare you to do it. I dare you. I want to see you do it. But you know what? Most of these pastors don't have the guts to stand out there in the first place and won't do it. They'll turn their church service into the evangelical service of the week. Like all over Facebook, I see all these posts of these pastors. Come join us. Come join us for sunrise and Easter eggs. Let's have an Easter egg hunt. Yeah, just get you one. That's right. That's right. Like I told Josh Davenport, I don't care what you have to do. You just go get one out there. Get him in here and get him baptized. We need one. So some poor little lost Puerto Rican kid, they just baptize him. I'm not kidding you. Kid didn't even know what was going on. But Davenport tells the story of it. And that ain't the only place either that does it. They do it all over the place. But I'm the bad guy because I talk about it. That's okay. That's right. He did. Sure did. It's just preaching the same thing it's in the book, that's all. But that's foreign to the ears today. When you walk, it's just like the Catholic stuff when you're walking around, when we were walking around that Planned Parenthood event, and the Catholics are on the one side, and we're preaching the gospel, and Brother Paul, it was foreign to their ears, wasn't it? They didn't get it. They didn't understand what you were doing. They couldn't figure it out what you were doing. Well, let me ask you, if you went there and you tried to run people through a prayer with these people and say, hey, can I talk to you for a minute and talk to these abortion activists and how excited, you know, go ahead and tell them, well, you know, you've done some things wrong, right? I mean, just try that approach out there in the open air. I mean, just try it like that. It doesn't work. Why? Well, first of all, you can't find that approach in the Bible. You never find the Apostle Paul walking up to people and saying, hey, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? You don't see it. Right as we were there. Did you see the priest walk into the... He walked into the... The priest was walking in the door of Planned Parenthood. Was he using the restroom in there? Is that what he was doing? Why? I wanted to snap a picture of him going in there, and I didn't get it in time. I wanted to so bad. But that might have been a Unitarian, Brother Russ said, because the Unitarians are working with the abortionists. Yeah, they were the same. Well, yeah, that's how you mark the beast, that collar. That's the mark of the beast. And her children. I don't want to go in there. Oh, I'd get sick to my stomach going in there. Anyway, but this is a bitter experience in the life of a man. It brings him to his knees to look up to heaven and cry out. When that evangelical repentance is worked into him, when God works that into a man and he deals with that man. See, you know what's happened today? We have removed the working of the Spirit in dealing with the salvation of the soul. We have just removed it. And we no longer need his help anymore. We no longer need him to do the work. Listen, we are his vessel. Understand that. We are the Spirit's vessel. We are to be used of him. We're not using him like he's some tool. Right? In some pragmatic type formula. That's not what we're doing. We're to be used of God and let the Holy Ghost use us as an empty vessel for him, that he may fill us and use us. But you are first saved from the pleasure of sin. That's the first thing that you're saved from, is your pleasure for your sin. Because when God is dealing with your heart, you don't love your sin. So when people try to tell you that, well, you know, do people, like, funniest thing ever, didn't happen 100 years ago at all, but in the last 100 years we've actually had to have this debate. Do men really have to repent of sins to be saved? I don't know any man that doesn't want to when he gets saved. I've never met a man that's been converted that didn't think his sin was a problem. Brother Russ, I've never met a man that told me that his sin was not a problem. I've seen a lot of professors of religion believe that sin's not a problem. They have a heaven problem. Next, we're saved from the penalty of sin. The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. We have a fourfold salvation. We're saved from the pleasure of sin, and we're saved from the penalty of sin. Death, as in dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible says to be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is enmity with God. Romans chapter 8, verse number 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. See that? Why? It's fallen flesh, that's why. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, then he explains something to you in Romans chapter 8, verse number 9, but they like to skip that one. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. A lost man is dead, but however, the penalty for his sin is hell, death and hell, were cast into the lake of fire. Do a study on that sometime, death and hell. Just type it in, death and hell. type it in and read all the verses. Death and hell. They're interesting. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here's what people, we're saved from the penalty of sin, but you want to know something what the Bible says? The Bible says, such as were some of you. You were that way. A man that gets saved is no longer a drunkard. A man that gets saved is no longer an idolater. A man that gets saved, he might commit sin in that direction, but he's no longer the idolater, the murderer, the whoremonger. Why? Because he's been made new. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That doesn't mean he doesn't sin. It means that he is not the murderer any longer. He is not the idolater any longer. He is not the man stealer any longer. He is not the whoremonger. He's not the sorcerer. What would you tell a person that says, well, I practice witchcraft on the side, but I got saved a few years ago. But I just do a little bit of witchcraft. Occasionally. I would say it's like many churches today. But the point is that you would say, no, man, that's not true. That's not biblical salvation. No, that's not biblical salvation. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse number 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father, the son. Bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. By the way, let me ask you a question. Are you delivered from the wrath to come no matter where you are, if you're a child of God? Is it possible that God could protect you on this earth as he poured his wrath out? Do you believe that? If you don't, then go back to Exodus and rip some of those pages out of your Bible. Because he protected his people while the wrath was going on around them. But for some reason today, we believe that, well, God could not protect you from the wrath to come. I mean, God, you have to go to heaven because, I mean, you got to be raptured out of here because, I mean, God couldn't protect you from that. I mean, why couldn't he? He did already. You don't think it's a miracle that the land of Goshen was spared and everything else around Egypt wasn't? That's not a picture of anything to you of a future event? Why don't you go ahead and count the plagues? Why don't you count what took place? Why don't you recount everything that happened in those stories, which I plan to do in the future. Recount and look all the way through there. And those things were written for us, for our admonition. Amen? Then go forward to Revelation and then read about the wrath of God being poured out. And read out, we're not appointed under wrath. And I agree. We're not. And I don't believe we'll see it. On us. God promised it. Promised we wouldn't see it. We wouldn't be afflicted by it. We're delivered from the wrath to come. So you say, so God, well listen. If God can strike a man dead, if he can take two men that burnt strange fire into the Lord, and he can kill both those two, and drop them dead, and everybody else around him was fine, yeah, he can protect me anywhere. Anywhere. Right? That's the God I serve anyway. Christ paid the way on Calvary, though, to save me from the wrath to come. Isaiah 53 says, with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes, what does that mean? That we are healed of our sin, our transgressions, we are given new life in Christ Jesus. And what's that mean? That we are saved from the penalty of sin. He took my hell. He took the wrath of God upon him. He took that and suffered for me and died for me. Romans 11:5, even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, that it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Read that one really fast 10 times. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, that it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Yeah, we are saved from the penalty of sin. We are saved from it. He says in Colossians 1:21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Well, he's talking about wicked works. You were. Those were your works. That's what you did. You were those people. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you. By us we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Think about that for a second. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. John 8:36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Made free. Not set free. Set free means I can be handcuffed again and dragged back. Set free means the chains are off, but somebody can go get me. Made free. Amen. Made free means Christ made me free. And that's free from the penalty of sin as well. I like this quote here. We're almost done here. The human side of our salvation from the penalty of sin respects our repentance and faith. Though these possess no merits whatever, and though they in no sense purchase our pardon, yet according to the order which God has appointed, they are instrumentally essential for salvation. It's really essential, for salvation does not become ours experimentally until they are exercised. Repentance is the hand releasing those filthy objects it had previously clung to so tenaciously. Faith is extending an empty hand to God to receive his gift of grace. Repentance is a godly sorrow for sin. Faith is receiving a sinner's Savior. Repentance is a revulsion of the filth and pollution of sin. Faith is a seeking of cleansing therefrom. Repentance is the sinner covering his mouth and crying, unclean, unclean. Faith is the leper coming to Christ and saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. So far from repentance and faith being meritorious graces, they are self-emptying ones. The one who truly repents takes his place as a lost sinner before God, confessing himself to be a guilty wretch, deserving not but unsparing judgment at the hands of divine justice. Faith looks away from corrupt and ruined self and views the amazing provision which God has made for such a hell-deserving creature. Faith lays hold of the Son of God's love as a drowning man clutches at a passing spar. Faith surrenders to the Lordship of Christ, rests upon the merits and efficiency of his sacrifice. His sins are removed from God's sight as far as the east is from the west. He is now eternally saved from the wrath to come. The penalty of sin deals with the legal aspects of our salvation. That's what people don't understand. There's a legal aspect to your salvation that is covered. God is the Father and judge of all. In Genesis 18, verse number 25, that be far from thee to do after this manner. to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God must judge sin and has already condemned sin. For the saved, it was legally paid for by Christ. Legally, in the court of heaven, Christ shed his blood, gave the remission, and gave the remission of sins. But it wasn't free for him. It's free for us, but not for Christ. Somebody paid for it. Do you understand? Nothing is free. Somebody paid for it. Yes, it's free for us to receive, but Christ paid for it. God paid for it by giving his only begotten Son. Christ paid for it by giving himself. We have no cheap salvation. Don't sell it as such. It's not cheap. It was paid for by the precious blood of Christ. Legally, Christ shed blood, gave the remission of sins. It cost the life of the Savior. It cost the blood of the Holy One. You have to understand that we are saved by grace alone, by Christ alone. We are saved from the penalty of sin. We deserve hell, but Christ took it for us. We deserve the lake of fire, but Christ paid our debt. Justification is a forensic term and has to do with the law in the courts. For it is the decision or verdict of the judge. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. Condemnation means that a man has been charged with a crime, his guilt is established, and accordingly the law pronounces upon him a sentence of punishment. On the contrary, justification means that the accused is found to be guiltless. The law has nothing against him, and therefore he is acquitted and exonerated, leaving the court without a stain upon his character. It signifies that their case has been tried in the high court of heaven, and that God, the judge of all the earth, has acquitted them. Justification means to declare or pronounce righteous, up to the law's requirements. Justification implies that the law has been fulfilled, obeyed, magnified, for nothing short of this would meet the just demands of God. Hence, as his people, fallen in Adam, were unable to measure up to the divine standard, God appointed that his own Son should become incarnate, be the surety of his people, and answer the demands of the law in their stead. Here then is the sufficient answer which may be made to the two objections, which unbelief is ready to raise. How can God acquit the guilty? How can he declare righteous one who is devoid of righteousness? And then you bring in the Lord Jesus Christ and all the difficulty disappears. The guilt of our sins was imputed or legally transferred to him so that he suffered the full penalty of what was due them. The merits of his obedience are imputed or legally transferred to us so that we stand before God in all acceptance of our sponsor, Jesus Christ. Not only has the law nothing against us, but we are entitled to its reward. That's being saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is the lake of fire. And God saves his people from that. Sin is the reason. Sin is the problem. And Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. And that's exactly what he does. They are saved from the pleasure of sin. And they are saved from the penalty of sin. And next hour we'll talk about saved from the power of sin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's in it. Thank you for a full salvation. Lord, when we do fail you, we can come to you and you'll forgive us upon the merits of Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for all you've done. In your precious name we pray. Amen.